turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15 as we continue our study in the book. As you can see, we're gradually approaching the end of Romans. It's going to be hard for me to get up here and say anything other than please turn to Romans. For almost 2 years, we've been in this book. Romans chapter 15, we're going to read verses 8 through 13. Romans 15, 8 through 13. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Just a quick overview of this chapter. You remember we started last week, chapter 15, and we saw there was a challenge on the part of Paul for unity. Unity one toward another as we interact and deal with one another. And we said that challenge for unity went through verse 13. And then verses 14 to 22, there was Paul's commitment to the Gentiles, as we'll see him professing his responsibility to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. And then in verses 23 to 33, we'll see Paul sharing his conviction to visit Rome itself. But we're still in the first 13 verses, here verses 8 through 13, and he takes up the subject of how the Gentiles received the mercy of God, and how they entered into the gospel message. And I think this is kind of neat in the context of unity, because I think what Paul is doing is laying the groundwork for the Gentile believers to realize that but for the grace of God, they would have never known the gospel of Jesus Christ. But for the grace of God, the gospel message would have never been given to them, because the Lord Jesus Christ was a minister unto the circumcision, as he says, and the Messiah of the nation of Israel. And it's but the grace of God and his mercy that we have been brought in, as it were, to the fold, that we have been included into this wonderful gospel message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read verses 6 to 13, I hope you got the message rather quickly that the subject this morning was going to be the Gentiles. We read that word Gentile 6 times in those short little verses there. The Jews are only referred to once in verse 8, being referred to as the circumcision. The point is being made right at the very beginning, as he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He was a servant to the nation of Israel. He came to his own, and to our benefit, his own received him not. And then, because he was rejected of his own, John says, "But as many as received him." And that's where the gospel message went to the entire world, after the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel. But we are the Gentiles that entered into that blessing after the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and his message. The term Gentile is an interesting term. It occurs actually before the time of Abraham. It occurs before the Israel was even established. It occurs before the promises were even made to the fathers that Paul speaks of here in Romans 15. The first time we find the word Gentile, it's in Genesis chapter 10. Let's turn there for a minute. Genesis chapter 10. And by the way, just by a matter of interest, we're given consideration to taking up the book of Genesis after we finish the book of Romans. Genesis is an exciting book. There's a lot there, and I think that we'll enjoy the study as we go through it in sort of a similar fashion, verse by verse. But in Genesis chapter 10, we read in verse 5, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided by their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." This is the first time we find the word Gentile mentioned in Scripture. Now, we know that Genesis, along with many of the other books of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, more than likely were authored humanly by Moses. And so he could have written in retrospect. Certainly by then the fact of the Gentile nation would have been a common term. But we see it occurring in Scripture anyway, before there's made any mention of the chosen people, the nation of Israel. The word in the Greek is ethnos, and it just simply means a heathen. If you don't find that very complimentary, you probably shouldn't. It just means heathen in multitude. That's what the word Gentile means. Later on, it's referred to as a people of the same nature, of the same genes. And then more recently, it's become to mean a nation other than the Jewish nation, a nation other than Israel. And so commonly we refer to the Gentiles as everybody else that's outside of the nation of the Jewish people. If you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. Very simple way to look at it. But the initial understanding of the word was that these were heathens in multitude that had no God, no true God, and worshiped the things of nature, the things of wood and stone. There's an interesting division of the nations seen in chapter 10. It's a really neat study as you look at the sons of Noah, Japheth, Shem, and Ham. You see in verse 10, verse 1, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were born our sons were born after the flood. If you look at these three sons, Japheth is more than likely where most of us descend from. Japheth populated Europe, Russia, Asia Minor, the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, Turkey, around in that region. Ham populated primarily Arabia, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Canaan. Sort of the central portion of the Middle East there. And then Shem populated Assyria, Mesopotamia, and eventually was the children of Israel. We know that Abraham called from Ur of Chaldees, which was the descendants of Shem. And so you have the three sons that represent basically the cradle of civilization, of where all the nations of the earth have come from. All of us go back to Noah, and all of us go back to Adam in some way or another. But in Genesis chapter 9, verses 22 to 27, we see some blessings and a curse. We see that Ham looked on his father's nakedness after he was drunk with new wine. And it was Shem and Japheth that took a garment in verse 23 and walked backwards to lay the garment on their father's nakedness because they would not commit the same sin that Ham had committed. And they covered up their father. And we see that as Noah awakes in verse 24 and he understands what his younger son had done, he pronounces a curse upon Canaan. Now, Canaan is the son of Ham. Ham is the one who committed the sin, but we see that Canaan is the one who actually is cursed to be the servant of servants. And yet there's two blessings here. There's a blessing upon Shem in verse 26. It says, "And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." He makes reference to the Lord God as the God of Shem. And so right away there is a religious connection to the blessing of those descendants from Shem. And then with regard to Japheth, he says, and God shall enlarge, verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And the enlargement to Japheth, I think, primarily was that of land. Japheth ended up inheriting most of the European continent. His descendants went all the way to the British Isles and to the far remote regions of Russia and into the Far East. He by far inherited more land and more territory than any of the three sons. But Shem was specifically blessed spiritually. Japheth was blessed earthly in terms of land. He was enlarged, but Shem received the spiritual blessing with regard to the descendants of the nation of Israel. Now, as you go on down, you see the connection there in verse 25. It says, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, and for in his days was the earth divided, and his brothers was Joktan. Eber is an interesting person. You've often maybe wondered where the name Hebrew comes from, the Hebrews. That's another term for the nation of Israel. Well, the term Hebrew actually comes from this person, Eber. The name Eber evolved to be the children of Eber, or eventually the Hebrews. And, of course, he had a son that his name was Peleg, and, of course, Peleg was in the descendants of Abraham, and so you see the very lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah came through the line of Shem. And it says of Japheth that he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, when you think about this, the Old Testament was written in the language of Shem, but the New Testament was written in the language of Japheth. Japheth is represented by the Gentile nations or the Greek nation, the land of Greece and the European continent. And of course the Roman Empire spoke Greek. And so you have the Old Testament and the promise of the Messiah and the hope of salvation in the Jewish language, but then the actual realization and message declared, the gospel message. What did the gospel message go forth? It went forth in the Greek language. It went forth speaking Greek. That was the known language of the day. And so in that sense, it's understood that Japheth dwelt in the tent of Shem. Japheth entered into the blessing of the spiritual relationship that Shem had. Blessed be the God of Shem. And Japheth, several thousand years later, enters into and joins the blessing and the relationship that Shem had with his God. He comes into that. As we see, the whole New Testament is written in the Greek language, the language of Japheth. And we'll look at that this morning because that's the subject of how the Gentiles have come in to this wonderful gospel and have received the blessing. And we see it just glimpsed for us, just a hint of it, as we see Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. It's just a hint of what happens in the New Testament as the Gentiles are brought in to the blessings of Israel and grafted into the vine, our Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the blessings of the gospel message. Just an interesting projection there that we see from the book of Genesis. Now, Paul takes up, I believe, a fourfold message to the Gentiles here, back in Romans chapter 15. There are four specific things that he has to say with regard to the Gentile nations. And the first one is sort of direct and sort of blunt. You know, sometimes we can beat around the bush and sometimes we go straight to the point. And I think Paul, as it were, kind of cuts to the heart of it here as he gives the first one. And I think the thought here is that Christ came to the Gentiles in mercy after Israel. Look at verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision of the Jewish nation for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now, that's not a very encouraging word for us Gentiles, is it? That's saying that Jesus Christ was primarily coming for the nation of Israel, and he was coming primarily to fulfill the promises that he had made to the nation of Israel through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we read on. It says in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, for as it is written, for this cause will I confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And I think what Paul is doing, remember the whole context is a spirit of unity and a spirit of oneness within the body of Christ. And I think Paul is letting the Gentile believers know that first of all, you're getting into this message of the gospel sort of second place. Christ comes to you after he's come to Israel, and after Israel's rejected and spurned the promises of God, and now he's coming to you, and he's coming to you in his mercy. In other words, there were no promises to you like there were to Israel. He had made no covenants with you, Gentile, like he had made with Israel. He had made no prophecies with regard to his blessings to come to you, Gentiles. You see, he was a minister under the circumcision, and he came to fulfill the promises of the fathers. His mission and coming was primarily to restore the blessings and the promises to Israel. You weren't part of that. I wasn't part of that. The Gentile nations weren't part of that. But we know that Israel missed the whole message of the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah to be on the throne. The Lord came as the suffering Messiah to the cross to deal with their sins before he set up the kingdom. They missed that. They rejected the Messiah. And we see the Lord turning to the world and turning to the nations around, the Gentile nations. And that's why Paul says that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. See, there was no commitment. There was no promises. In fact, I think what Paul is hinting to a little bit is, you know, he really didn't have to come to you. God didn't have to come to the Gentile nation. He had made promises and commitments and covenants with the nation of Israel, and he's going to be faithful to those promises and those commitments. And we know that's what the millennium is all about. After the tribulation, he's going to restore Israel. He's going to sit literally upon the throne of David, literally in the city of Jerusalem. And he is going to restore the nation as one nation under himself. And the worship of the Lord will be supreme throughout all the earth. Israel will be restored in every promise and every covenant that was ever made. It'll be finalized. It'll be brought forth. It'll be fully brought to fruition. But you know, he didn't have to turn to the Greeks. He didn't have to turn to the Scythians. He didn't have to turn to the barbarians. He didn't have to turn to the heathen. But he did. But he did. Aren't you glad? And that's what Paul is saying. You Gentiles, you believers in Rome, you Christians in Rome, you that speak Greek, you that are the descendants of Japheth, not Shem, you can glorify God because of the mercy that he has shown to you. And so many times we've said as we've come to the Lord's Supper, and as I've heard other brethren say at the Lord's Supper, it's but for the grace of God that we're here. It's but for his mercy that we find ourselves, as it were, clothed and in our right mind, enjoying the very presence of God and his worship as we seek to worship and to serve him. And so that's what Paul is saying here, first of all. And that is that God came to the Gentiles only through his mercy after he had come to Israel. But then the second thing that Paul brings out in his message is that Christ will be confessed among the Gentiles. Christ will be confessed among the Gentiles. I want to take you into the Old Testament for just a hint of that. In Psalm 57, verse 9, we'll look at two or three Old Testament references that give light to this. Psalm 57 in verse 9, he says, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Verse 11, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be over all the earth. Over all the earth. Look at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for his law. The isles, or another reference to the Gentiles, shall wait for his law. And then looking at Zechariah, chapter 2. Zechariah, chapter 2, and verse 1. Excuse me, verse 10. Zechariah 2, 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. And so we can see many references throughout the Old Testament of glimpses of what would happen as the nation of Israel rejects the Lord, and the Lord turns to the Gentiles in his mercy and in his grace. We see a preview of that in the Old Testament here before us. As we studied the book of Romans some years ago in chapters 1 and chapter 2, you'll remember that first of all we said that God had manifested and declared himself in all of creation. In Romans chapter 1 verses 19 and 20, it speaks specifically of the heathen, those that are outside of the nation of Israel and the promises of God, and it says, because that, it says, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it unto them, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He has put his signature, he has put his thumbprint, he has put his fingerprint on all of creation. God has manifested himself. If man would look clearly and see clearly, they would have to see a creator behind creation. It's just dumbfounding to me to see how some of our most so-called intelligent minds of this world can exercise faith. And I say faith because I think it takes more faith to believe in a big bang or in a cosmic piece of dust producing what is in the world today through chance than it does to believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the world. But God has put himself into the heavens. He has declared himself in the stars and creation and all of mankind around about, so that to the point that he's able to say that man is without excuse if he misses that. But not only has God declared himself among the Gentiles in creation, he's also declared himself in man's conscience. In chapter 2, verse 14, we read in Romans, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. God has put within man's heart, within man's mind, a conscience, a basic understanding of what is right and what is wrong. That conscience in time can be seared. That conscience in time can become so diluted that it becomes dysfunctional and it doesn't work anymore. And the spirit that would speak to man in terms of telling him it's right or wrong has been so suppressed and so deadened that man today don't have a conscience. But God created man with a conscience written in his heart to evidence himself and the principles and truths of the Word of God. And so not only do we see creation, not only do we see conscience, but we also see that God has revealed himself through the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 27, and it was to all the world. Israel was to be a lighthouse to the world. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 27, and shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is a Jew who is one outward, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision that is of the heart and the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. God put his message into the nation of Israel. God worked through the nation of Israel. God gave the nation of Israel his law. And yet God says that the Gentiles can have a heart that is so circumcised that they can put the Jewish nation to shame by not having the law, by not having the prophets, by not having the promises, by not having all these special blessings. They, in turn, can do what is right and obey the law because my law is written into their hearts. And their heart is circumcised unto me. The flesh is cut off and removed. They're pure unto me, and they can judge you, O Israel. And so, truly, we see Paul saying that God will confess himself among the Gentiles. Well, he certainly has done that. We see it in the Old Testament prophesied, and we see it in creation. We see it in man's conscience, and we see it in the testimony in relation to the nation of Israel. Number three, we see that Paul says that the Gentiles will rejoice with Israel. The Gentiles will rejoice with Israel. Well, look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and we see a glimpse of this as well. Deuteronomy 32, and looking at verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversary, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. Yes, we do know what it is to rejoice because of what has come to us through the nation of Israel. Galatians makes it very clear that we're of the seed of Abraham. From that standpoint, it was Israel that brought the Messiah into the world. It was Israel that declared the very heart of God and the law of God. And it was Israel that brought us to the Savior. Because the law that was given to Israel was to teach us that we couldn't please God by what we would do. And that the only basis of ever finding pleasure with God and finding the grace of God would have to come through His mercy and through faith. That's what the whole purpose of the law was. And so the law that was given to Israel benefits the Gentiles as well. Because we see that we cannot please God on the basis of our works. We're the recipients of His grace, aren't we? Look at Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, and we see reference to this. Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. Acts 15, verse 14 to 17. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and set it up, and that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all of these things. So we see the heart of the Lord reaching out to the Gentiles through this wonderful message of the gospel that is preached by Peter. And so we see we certainly can rejoice as Israel in the same Savior, the same Lord. You know, it's so sad when I meet a Jewish person who is an Orthodox Jew and who still does not accept the Lord Jesus Christ. I work with several at work, work closely with one or two, and it's just so sad to think that he believes in the same Jehovah that I believe in. He believes in the same Lord God of Israel that I believe in. But he has rejected the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his Messiah. How close, and yet how far away, to the blessings of the Lord and the eternal blessings that are his in a time to come. Well, not only do we see that we rejoice through Abraham's seed and recipients of his grace, but we also know that we are one in Christ. We know that in the body of Christ there is no such thing as Jew or Gentile. The middle wall of partition is broken down. When someone is saved, they're not a Gentile nor a Jew. We're believers. We're saints. We're part of the body of Christ. And this nomenclature kind of goes away. Paul makes it very clear in several of the epistles that we're neither Jew nor Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but all is one in Jesus Christ. And what a blessedness it is that in a place where you can have Jews and Gentiles that are now believers in Jesus Christ. That's what the early church was made up of, wasn't it? Jews and Gentiles coming together, recognizing they are one in Jesus Christ. And they don't look at themselves as either a Jew or a Gentile, but they look at themselves as a saint, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, a sinner saved by grace, and that's all. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are one, and they can rejoice together. Another thing that Paul mentions in this chapter is with regard to the Romans, the Gentiles, is that they will trust in the root of Jesse. They will trust in the root of Jesse. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. It's an interesting thing here. This root of Jesse is only mentioned twice in the Bible. You find it here in Isaiah 11, and then you find it in Romans 15. Where Paul quotes from Isaiah 11. The only two places where you find this root of Jesse. But there are two other roots that I want to share with you this morning that are so important. There's the root of the suffering Savior, and then there's the root of the reigning Savior. And I think you're probably well familiar, but let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Here we have it spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here we see the root of a suffering Messiah. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Israel as the one who is not going to take the crown, but the one who is coming to take the cross. He was not coming to take the crown of gold. He was coming to take the crown of thorns. He was coming to be a lamb that would be slaughtered, a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Israel wanted deliverance from Rome. Israel wanted a physical deliverer. Israel wanted someone who would take off the shackles of the Roman Empire, give them their independent state, make them a glorious nation, bring them back to the pinnacles of David and the kingdom. Well, Israel, that's going to happen. But Christ is coming first to deal with our sin before he comes as the sovereign to restore the kingdom. And here is the root out of dry ground, the suffering the Savior. And then there's another root that speaks of our Lord, and there we see the reigning king in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Revelation 5, 5. Three roots of our Lord Jesus Christ. The root of Jesse, the root out of dry ground, and here in Revelation 5, 5, we see the root of David. Here we see John, and he's in heaven, and he sees a glimpse of our Lord as he turns in verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And we see that he has the power and the authority to bring in the kingdom and to restore Israel once again into their rightful place. Here is the reigning Messiah. And so you see this root of Jesse that that Paul refers to. The Gentiles will trust in this root. And that's exactly what we as the Gentile people have done. We have come to trust in the suffering Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 13. With this last verse, I want to just close our time together. There's a wonderful gospel message developed here in verse 13. It says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost. Here we see a God of hope, a God of joy, and a God of peace. A God of hope. A God of hope. To those who have no hope, Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are as people who have no hope. We're apart from God. We're separated from God. You remember, as we said earlier, that the gospel of Christ came to us not because of a covenant, not because of a promise to our fathers, not because of a commitment, but purely by the mercy of God. We were without hope. We had nothing to cling to. We had nothing to claim. We could not go before God and say, God, you gotta come and save us. You promised it. You gotta come and do it. No, as Gentiles, we couldn't do that. We were without God and in this world without hope. We had no hope, but God comes to us as a God of hope. You know, there are many people in the world today that are very discouraged, very depressed. They're overwhelmed with their circumstances. They have no hope. And eventually, many of them end it all. They take things into their own hands. Why? Because they don't have a God of hope in their life. They don't have a God who gives them purpose for living. A God who gives them the joy of the Lord, that's their strength. And that's the next one. He's a God of joy. He's a God of joy. A God of joy to those who were sorrow and sick in sin, condemned. Those that were on the broad road leading to destruction. You know, there are many people today that say they're happy. They're happy based on their external circumstances in the life. On Monday, you may see them and they're very, very happy. But on Tuesday, you may see them and they're very, very sad. And you ask them, well, what happened between Monday and Tuesday? And they'll go into the details of the circumstance of their life that churned their happiness into sadness. You know, that's not the kind of joy that I want. I don't want the kind of happiness that brings me up and down and up and down and up and down as a victim of my circumstances and the daily cares of this life. The Lord gives us a joy that can be steady, that sails above the circumstances of this life, because it's a joy that's not dependent on things going well or things going bad. It's a joy that's dependent upon our relationship with God. He's a God of joy. And if you're unhappy today, if you find yourself living a life that's full of sorrow, and you have your highs and your lows, and you want to know something about a lasting joy that will last forever, that will carry you on through the hard times, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives us that joy. And not only is he a God of hope, not only is he a God of joy, but he's a God of peace. He's a God of peace. He's a God who is a God of peace to those that have no peace. The Bible says twice in the Old Testament that the wicked will never have peace. There is no peace to the wicked. And you know, I kind of get amused every time I hear of reports about this group meeting at the White House, or this group meeting in Israel, or this group meeting in Geneva. And we're real close. You know, we're real close. We've only got hung up over here or here, but we're real close to reaching an agreement. And I say, right. And I tune in tomorrow, the next day, and we're not very close. And guess what? The parties have gone home. And there is no peace. And we'll try again. And they'll try again. And they'll try again. And they'll try again. But there never will be peace. Real, lasting peace. In Israel, until Christ is on the throne. And you know what? There never will be true, lasting peace in your life until Christ is on the throne. He's a God that can bring peace to a life that's chaotic, a life that's full of misery and questions and trials and difficulty. God can bring peace to that life. So if you don't have hope, you need God. If you don't have joy, you need God. And if you don't have peace, you need God. You need the God of joy, the God of hope, the God of peace. An interesting note here. There's only one verse in all the Bible that has those three terms in the same verse. And that's this verse. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 is the only verse in all of Scripture that takes hope and joy and peace and packages it together in one verse. And the whole focus and the whole source of joy and peace and hope is centered in God. And yes, as Gentiles, we've been brought into a wonderful relationship with God. We have a relationship, and now where we have hope, our hope is in the Lord. We look forward to His coming, and we shall be united with Him for all eternity. As Gentiles, we have hope. As Gentiles, my, we have joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and we can know a relationship that's right with God, and we can have peace. Not the peace, not only of God, but we can know peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing we have as Gentiles being brought into the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's some here this morning that you're not saved. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Trust Him this morning. Paul says that in Christ, in this one, this root, will the Gentiles trust. Will you trust Him this morning and allow Him to be your Lord and Savior for all eternity? Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we come to You, and as we're reminded of Paul, we are Yours only through Your mercy. We had no claim. We had no rights. We simply are the recipients of Your mercy and Your grace. And we thank You for that. And Lord, we just pray if there's some here this morning that are still wrestling with their own flesh, trying to make some kind of sense out of their own life through their own energy and their own efforts, and making a mess of it, without hope, without joy, and without peace. Lord, may they turn to You. May they give up of their own efforts and their own strength. And may they put their trust in You and find You to be the one to sustain them, to give them lasting hope and joy and peace for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.